Let's pray and get started. Father, thanks so much for this morning. Thanks for all these folks and the kids in the Sunday school this morning. Thank you for your Bible, and we can learn it. We can have the freedom to do that without fear of persecution here. Thank you that the folks are participating in that, both in the classes, making the classes happen, and in the kids' participation. It's good things, Lord. And we thank you for our own freedoms, Lord. There's some interesting things going on in politics these days, and yet government still serves your purpose, and we can still do what you've instructed us to do, and we can pray for them. And so we do, Lord. We pray for our leaders. We pray for the men and women who sit in the seats of governance above us, and that they would follow the rules of justice, that they would preserve freedoms, and participate with you in that regard. And we thank you, Lord, that we know you're going to have your day at some point. And you're going to judge, and you're going to deal with these issues. So we thank you for that as well. This morning, as we focus back in our study here about Romans chapter 8 and what it means to be a son of God, I just pray for good discussion, good perspective here from your word on that issue. And just illuminate our minds, Lord, as we look in your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Yeah, Dad?
I forgot about one other announcement.
Okay. All right, Genesis chapter 22. Let's open up with looking at this morning, talking about sonship and how we're brought to understand there in Romans chapter 8, in the middle of the chapter, that we have received the spirit of adoption and that we are being treated today as the sons of God. And this wonderful privilege that it is. Let's look here, Genesis chapter 22, and I want you to see a reference here. Verse 1, Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass, after these things, that God did tempt Abraham. It said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and after him, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. It's a difficult trial, a little testing of Abraham. Now, you guys know the story, I'm sure, and what happens. But I want you to pay attention to how God talks about Isaac. Notice what he says about Isaac. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee up to Moriah and sacrifice him. Let me ask you a couple questions about that. Is Isaac Abraham's only son? No, he's not. That's a little harsh now. He actually has another son, doesn't he? At least one. I would assume at this point it's still just one. He does go on to have many others, though. In fact, he has another wife after Sarah dies, and he has more children. But right now, he's got two. And we saw last time that he actually said, Oh, that Ishmael might stand before thee, to God, when God announced that he would have a son through Sarah. Why does God say, Thy only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest? Yeah. This is the one in terms of what? Blessing is going to pass through him. The line of that Abraham is the patriarch of is going to pass to Isaac, who will be then the patriarch. And then that will pass to Jacob, as we mentioned with the kids this morning, right? And Jacob becomes Israel, and then Israel passes that to all of his sons, and they become the nation of Israel. But Isaac is the one. He's the one chosen. And this is that blessing of the privilege of being that patriarch. But it's also important that Isaac carries some other things along too, right? That he carries along the idea of the faith in Jehovah, this relationship with God, this special relationship that Abraham has with God. And it's important that he carries that along as well. And I think we're going to see that in Isaac. Well, we're not going to study it out, but you do see that in Isaac, actually. So you see both of those things, him carrying the line, but you also see him having that relationship with God as well and passing that faith down as well. And I just think it's interesting to think about it in terms of sonship and what that means. Now, when you move along down the line, this is sort of exclusive, isn't it? Because there's just one. It's not going to be Ishmael, it's going to be Isaac. And then when you get to Jacob and Esau, there's just one. It's not going to be Esau, it's going to be Jacob. But after that, is there any exclusions with after Jacob? There aren't, are there? I mean, there's 12 sons, and they all are now the nation. And so anyone in the nation can carry on the propagation of the nation and can carry on the faith, right? And can have that same relationship with God that their fathers enjoyed. And so I want to say that because the inheritance of that now passes to all the nation. And anyone who would respond to God by faith and so forth and have that similar relationship with him can be one who carries that blessing forward. And so I don't want us to get too caught up on the individuality of this. But I think in this case, it's interesting the way God refers to Isaac because of that sonship position. Okay, that election, that elected position, being chosen as the son, as the heir. Acts 26. Turn there with me, please. Acts 26 and verse 18. As we've been introduced to, we have been elected as the sons of God. We're part of that chosen election. Because we've trusted Christ as our Savior, and because we're part, therefore, of the members of the body of Christ by faith, there's this other blessing, there's this other aspect of our identity that we're being confronted with here in Romans chapter 8. And so we're being told, you are the sons of God. You have the spirit of adoption. You're brought into this special and unique relationship with God. And notice what Christ says here in Acts 26. And this is Paul recounting what happens, but this is him quoting Christ. Notice Acts 26 verse 18. Actually, we'll back up and we'll hear the whole quote. Verse 14, let's pick it up in verse 14. Paul is recounting his experience there on the road to Damascus and the appearing of Jesus Christ to him there. And he says, "And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." I love this quote because Jesus just sort of lays out the mission here. And Paul is recounting this. And what he includes there is really fascinating. Changing people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto the power of God, right? And what do they receive? Forgiveness of sins, being sanctified. But he also wants to do something else with them. What else does he also want to give them? An inheritance. And to give them an inheritance among them that are sanctified. That's sonship. Okay? When we think of inheritance, when we think of sonship, we always need to think about purpose and responsibility. You know, oftentimes we think about going to heaven and that, you know, that God's purpose is to take us up to heaven with Himself, and what are we going to do there? Well, we're just going to float on the fluffy clouds, and we're going to slurp on our Slurpees and suck on our lollipops, and it's going to just be beautiful and glorious, right? We'll have all the desires of our flesh. It'll be wonderful. Why? I'm sorry. There's going to be some harps, too. There's going to be nice music. God has an inheritance to give us, and it's not life in the clouds where we just kick back in hammocks all day. Okay? It's a purpose. When you think about inheritance, you think about a purpose and responsibility. We can't take those things out of inheritance. Inheritance is that. All right? And we're going to see that with a couple of examples today as we look at pretty big examples of sons in the Old Testament and people who functioned as sons in the Old Testament. And that's what I want to do is pick out some examples and look at this and see how they received an inheritance and how that looked for them. And we're going to see some examples of God adopting people and making them his sons, and we can learn some things about this relationship that we're entering into with God. So that's what I want to do this morning. But always want to keep in our minds purpose and responsibility when we think of inheritance. All right, let's turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Actually, Genesis chapter 2. If we're going to start looking at sons, we might as well start at the beginning, right? Luke's genealogy starts with Christ, and it goes all the way back, and it goes all the way back to Adam, and it says, who was the son of God? And it says, this person was the son of this person, and this person was the son of this person, and finally you get to Adam, which was the son of God, it says. Well, Adam here is in the, it's going to be placed in the garden. Notice some things that God does here with Adam. And let's just think about it. I want to spend a whole lot of time here, but I do want to prime our thinking about sonship and this relationship that God had early on with Adam in the garden. Now, verse 4. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, we already have heard from chapter 1 that man is made how? In whose? Okay, in God's image and after his likeness. Thank you. So man is made in God's image and after his likeness. Think of reproduction. Think of sonship. Now, not just physical, though there's more to it than that. But there is the physical aspect here. So Adam, God forms man. This is Adam. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, oftentimes when we read that, we think, okay, just tell him the facts. But think about what God did. There was plant life and things, right? They had this mist that's described here because there's not a man to till the ground. So God has this other way of things growing and being populated. God forms man of the dust of the ground. We have a living being here. Then God plants a garden in the eastward of Eden, and there he puts the man. Education. I want you to think for a minute about education. God just planted that garden, and I believe in Adam's sight. I mean, Adam got to see that. Then God takes Adam, puts him in that garden. Is he beginning to educate Adam? Is he beginning to show Adam some things about who he is and maybe what who God is and what God wants him to be involved in? Verse 9, watch this. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God begins to make these things grow out of the ground. Here's Adam among the garden. God makes these things grow. He's doing things in Adam's sight within his apprehension. And it describes this river that goes out of Eden, and it goes into four heads, it says. And then it says, verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. To dress it and to keep it. Did Adam just inherit something? Yes, he did. He just inherited something from God. God plants this garden. He does it in the sight of Adam, helping Adam understand a little bit about who he is and what he's there for. God places him in the garden, and Adam just inherits that garden. Now, think about also, back in verse 28 of chapter 1, some of the things that we know that God says to Adam. And it says, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the creeping things of the earth and that move and so forth. Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed. Okay? But notice, when God places him out there in the garden, there's this role of Adam having dominion over the earth in God's mind. Right? This is the purpose that God has for Adam. It's to inherit the earth. Does that make sense? Have you heard that before? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Yeah. Adam's the first inheritor of the earth. He's the first one who God places at the command center of the earth and says, here you go. Subdue it. Care for it. Is that an inheritance? You bet it is. Is that a role of responsibility and purpose? You bet it is. And then what God does with Adam there, it's really fascinating. He gives Adam that dominion. He treats Adam with some respect and with some dignity as he educates him and brings him into a like-mindedness with himself. And that's what we see with the education that Adam gets about the animals and his own need for a wife. Okay? And we saw how then God, it says, warns him about the trees of the garden. And he says, you can eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat thereof. And the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then God says, and I don't think he says it out loud to Adam, I think he's just saying it in his own consciousness. He says, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. At verse 18. Okay. Then God creates the animals, and they all pass before him. And what does Adam realize?
One of them's a good partner.
Yeah, no one's a good partner for me. Okay? And Adam is brought into the like-minded thinking of, it's not good that I'm alone. Does that make sense to you? God educates Adam through that task of, hey, I just said it's not good for you to be alone. Now Adam's thinking, I'm alone. I don't find anyone here for me. I see them together, but I'm not together with them. Then Adam brings a wife for Adam. Okay? God brings a wife. Thank you. Adam didn't do it. God did it. God makes a wife for Adam. And he gives him this partner who is perfect for him. And it's not just to enjoy marital bliss. I mean, that would be enough, right? Yes. But it's not just to enjoy marital bliss. It's for some purpose. It's so he can fulfill his role to replenish the earth and to have dominion over that thing and actually bring forth more life, right? So that was wonderful until Adam severed the relationship. How did Adam sever the relationship with God? Yeah, he violated his command. He ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And at that act, Adam chose a different means of getting the education than allowing God to do it for him and God to give him that education. What Adam did was said, I'm going to get the education this way, God. And what happened to Adam? He did get some knowledge, didn't he?
Yeah. He became like God, though, like he promised.
Not in the full sense. I don't think he got the knowledge that God really wanted to give him. But he did get a knowledge of good and evil. But then what happens to him in his station where God had placed him? Did he retain his station? No, he got demoted. He got kicked out of the palatial residence. So you can go out and work among the weeds now, buddy. And you can labor. And you can work with your hands and be under the curse because of the severed relationship with God. So in essence, he kind of loses some of the inheritance, doesn't he? Now, not permanently, because God's gracious. But he does lose it at that time, temporarily. Okay. Well, this is just a primer to get you guys thinking about sonship and how it works. Thinking about God giving inheritance, God giving purpose and responsibility, and the education that took place there. Now, we've gone over this together in other studies, so I'm flying through this. But I expect it to be familiar with you. So, let's begin now to look at some other folks who give us a great example of what sonship looks like. Who did we identify last time? Is maybe being a really good place to go and look at in God's Word for an example of sonship. Huh? Okay, we talked about Christ. Yes. We talked about maybe David and Solomon. All right. So those are two that we do want to examine. Let's go to the historical first. So the chronologically, let's go to David and Solomon. And let's look at them first. All right? So let's turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel 13 and chapter, I'm sorry, 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14. Now you guys know the history here. David is going to be chosen as a king to replace Saul, who really Israel should not have asked for, but they did, and God granted their request. But things are going bad for Israel under Saul. Saul has disobeyed the Lord in a couple of ways that are pretty grievous. And so God has said, repents me that I've made Saul as king. I'm going to choose a different king. So he sends Samuel to choose another king. And you guys know the story of him looking at the sons of Jesse. And he first sees this really tall guy and he says, ooh, that must be the Lord's anointed. And what is God's response to Samuel? You guys remember? Yeah, look not at the outward appearance, because I'm looking at his heart. Exactly. And so, what is the heart of David? Well, 1 Samuel 13 describes it for us here. Verse 14. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. This is Samuel talking to Saul. And he says, your kingdom is not going to continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. God's looking for a man after his own heart. And that's who we find in David. That's why he goes and chooses David, because he's looking at his heart. I remember Moses pleading with God to show him his glory and to know him. And I think that's part of what this means. You know, Acts 13:22 calls David the same thing, a man after God's own heart. And what do you think that means, to be after God's own heart? What is that describing? Maybe seeking God? Yeah, sure. Maybe values similar things that God values. He's like, I love the Lord, right? He has affection for God. And he wants the things that make God operate to be the things that make him operate. He wants his heart to be like God's heart. He wants to know God in that intimate way. I think that's what he's looking for. And that's really the attitude that a father's looking for in a son, right? He's looking for that son who wants his father's heart to be established and imparted unto his heart, so he can come alongside his father and labor with him and work with him and adopt the things that his father has. I won't go there, because we're going to try to move quickly. But I want to just remind you of some things. When David goes out to meet Goliath, he says some really amazing things. If you want to read that on your own, 1 Samuel 17, it's really fun to read. But he expresses a very clear understanding of God's Jehovah-ness, of God's power, of the promises that God has made to Israel, about conquering their enemies and things like that, and that God would fight their battles for them. He expresses very clear understanding about that. And that's why Saul says, okay, I'll let you go fight the giant, even though he was a young guy and couldn't put on the armor and, you know, only took with him a sling and a few stones. But because David understood some things about God, that's what made him able to go face that giant and say, I'm going to take you on. Because he knew God was going to fight for him, and he put his faith and his trust in that. Well, how did David get that understanding? How did David have that appreciation? Turn with me to Isaiah, chapter 11. Isaiah 11. And while you're going there, grab Proverbs chapter 4. Yeah. You can. It's, you know, there's weaknesses with these technologies, Zach. There's
don't make his argument for him.
In this one aspect.
Oh, the two separate Bible apps.
you can get two phones. Okay, Isaiah chapter 11. And then Proverbs 4. Isaiah 11, Proverbs 4. David didn't come out of nowhere, you know? He doesn't appear on the scene as you know, from the vacuum, okay? David comes from someone. Notice what it says here, Isaiah 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. What is this talking about? Partly David, and ultimately who else? Jesus, the guy who becomes the son of David, right? But who's the source there? Out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse is David's father. And there's something unique about David among his brothers. And we're going to look at that in Proverbs 4. But just notice that. Jesse is the heritage that David comes from. Who did Jesse come from? Jesse comes from Obed, doesn't he? Who comes from Boaz and Rahab. No, Ruth, excuse me. Rahab was earlier on in history. I'm not sure. Well, later on, but I think Rahab is in the genealogy of Christ. So he must be some way related. Yeah, she's not too far back. So you've got this lineage. You think of Boaz and the man of faith that he was, and then you think of Obed and then Jesse, and now Jesse's named here in the prophets as being the stem that Christ comes from, the David and Solomon, and then eventually Christ comes from. So there's this heritage there. I think that's really neat. What's unique about David is that he takes that heritage on as his own. Notice in Proverbs 4 here. I didn't get both of them. So I needed to do that. Proverbs verse 4. No, Proverbs chapter 4. Notice this. Now, I'm going to throw some things out to you that may make you kind of scratch your head for a second. I don't know if you have any strong opinion about who wrote the book of Proverbs, whose voice you hear. But I'm going to throw out there to you, it's my opinion that you hear more of David's voice in the first 10 chapters than you hear of Solomon's voice. And Zach's saying, Daniel, you're crazy, man. Zach's challenged me on this, so I'm going to give you just a little bit of evidence. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 1. I just want you to know this. Proverbs 10 and verse 1. It says, the Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. We looked at that last week. But notice the first part. The Proverbs of Solomon. Well, weren't the Proverbs of Solomon before? Go back to Proverbs chapter 1. And notice the thing that it says in the beginning of the book, where it introduces things. This is verse 1 of chapter 1 of Proverbs. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Now, as we go through this, you're going to see that there's a lot of my son being addressed, right? You go down to verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of thy father. Verse 10, my son, if sinners entice thee. Verse 15, my son. You're going to go on, and you're going to hear that often. This a father speaking to his son here in the book of Proverbs. But then you get to Proverbs 10, and you see the Proverbs of Solomon. Well, before I said the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. I think you hear David's voice in the first 9 chapters, speaking to his son Solomon, and seeking to him to impart some things to him. And then Solomon gets to speak thereafter. And then you actually hear other people's voices later on. It's not all Solomon. There's other people later on in the book of Proverbs that you hear their voice as well. But because Zach was challenging that idea, I just thought I would... Zach, good sport, buddy. Okay, so Proverbs 4. I know you will. Okay, you're Proverbs 4. I'm asking for it, aren't I? Proverbs 4, verse 1. Listen to what the speaker says here. He says, hear, ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also, and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Now, he goes on talking a little bit later, and then he changes voices again, and he says verse 10, hear, O my son, and receive my sayings in the years of my life. And so he goes back to exhorting the son. But here he's saying, hear ye children the instruction of a father and attend to no understanding. And begins to talk about himself. The speaker's talking about his own life as a son. He says, for I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. Now, that's an interesting description. We're going to see something. In fact, you may have a Bible footnote that points you over to 1 Chronicles 29. We're going to go there later. But this is, I believe, this is a description of David, who is tender and only beloved in the sight of his mother. This is someone who is tender. What does that mean, tender? What does it mean if you're tender? Not hard? Okay, sensitive? Yeah. Compassionate? Right.
Yeah, soft core, like loving.
Yeah, sensitive, soft, able, willing to receive some things. I think of...
Malleable?
Right. Yeah, ready to receive something. Tender plants are young, but they're ready to grow. They're not firm, they're not woody, but they're tender, they're delicate. I think of that Sorry, Murder, Next Murder, when he's got the meat hanging out of his arm, and he's like, ow, 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 you know, and he's picking it. Like, that's tender, you know? That's a really bad picture. But that's what I think of. Yeah. No, but I think what you guys thought of was a lot better. The idea of the tender heart, like, sensitive to the things that the Father wants to give him. That's what we're looking for, and that's what we're looking at. And guys, I think that's David. If you think about David, David's described as that young man. He's ready. He's a youthful appearance, right? But he's tender. I believe he received the things of his father, and that's why God says, that's the guy I want you to choose. Oh, he goes past the other six or seven brothers, right? He says, no, I want you to choose this guy. He's out with the sheep. And he's not highly esteemed, per se, among his brethren. And we see that later on as he interacts with his brother who's out at the battle and so forth. But he's the one who's tender. He's the one who's ready to receive the things of his father and come from that stem of Jesse. And so David is very, very significant. Now, God honors David by making him king in Israel. And it says in 1 Kings 11:4 that David's heart is perfect with God's. In fact, he's kind of a standard that all the other kings that come after him, it says, you know, they love the Lord, but their heart was not perfect with him as their father David. You know, it'll say those kinds of things because David's heart, it says, 1 Kings 11:4 says, his heart was perfect. Now, so David, because of that, becomes king. But he doesn't just become king over Israel. What happens? How does God use David in a very special way? You guys ever, well, I know you guys have looked at this once before, but let's look at it. 2 Samuel chapter 7. God makes a special promise with David about David's progeny and about God's relationship with them. Because of David's heart, God really honors him with this wonderful promise to help him accomplish some things. Now, let's pick it up in the story in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. It says, and it came to pass, verse 1, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. What's David want to do?
Build a better house for the Lord.
He wants to build a better house for the Lord. What is the intent behind that desire? Is it just so that he doesn't have to feel bad about living in a nicer house than the ark is? What does David really want to see happen? You know what I think he wants to see happen? Let's establish God in the nation permanently as the head of the nation, right? Israel is experiencing a wonderful time of blessing under David. God has removed all their enemies. They're in a time of prosperity. And David's looking at it going, why don't we make this permanent? Let's bring God down. Let's just make it permanent. Let's build him a house and he can just rule and reign. And I really think that's his intent. Now, we can go and we can look at other things. I'm not going to take a long time to do that. But I really think that's what David wants to do, is make this time of grace and this wonderful interlude that we talk about with our timeline, make this permanent. So he wants to build God a house. And then Nathan says, yeah, man, go ahead. Do it. God's with you. Okay? But then Nathan gets an appearance from God. Verse 4, and it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? Look what God's saying to David. He's saying, hey, are you going to build me a house? Did I ask for a house? Is he rejecting? Well, mildly. Just mildly. Why? I say, because God knows it's not time to be permanent. It's not time to make his rule and reign permanent in Israel. They've got four more courses of punishment to go through. They've got a lot yet to... The new covenant needs to be established. There's a lot yet that needs to happen before this can take place. So he starts to, first, he kind of questions, but notice how he talks about David's intentions. Verse 8, now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and cause thee to rest from all thine enemies. So what's he saying? He's saying, I will appoint a time. I will establish Israel. And there will be a time where the things that you desire, David, will take place. They're just not going to happen right now. Moreover, he says, notice what he says. Also, the end of verse 11. Also, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. I love the way the Lord does this. He takes this and kind of turns David's intentions on its head. David wants to make God a house to establish him in Israel as king and have the blessings and things that they're experiencing being a permanent experience there. And God says, no, David, we're not going to do that right now. He says, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to make you a house.
Really, cedar wasn't good enough.
That's right. I need something I can work with more than cedar. I need some flesh and bone. I need some flesh. And what that translates to is this. Verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house, and thy kingdom, shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now what God does with David here is very powerful. He makes what we call the Davidic covenant, and instead of the kingdom kind of moving from family to family, it was in Benjamin with Saul, then it moved to Judah in David. God says, now it's going to remain here, and it's going to follow your line from this point forward. Why? Because God's honoring David. It's honoring his heart and the things that David represents and desires to do. But he also says something very significant about David's son. He said, I will be his father, and he shall be my son.
Sounds familiar.
Yeah?
I will be their God.
And they shall be my people. Exactly. Exactly. In fact, Paul wraps those two things together in 2 Corinthians. But here God makes a very clear promise about Solomon, about this son that would come from David, and he says, I'm going to be his father, and he shall be my son. But who else is the recipient of that promise? Who else is the object of that promise? It's kind of twofold, isn't it? The first one is, obviously the natural born child of David, but then who else? It's Jesus Christ. It's the son of David who comes later on, who's born of the Virgin Mary, yet his legal father, Joseph, is in the legal heirship line for the king, for the kingdom. Okay? He's a son of David. All right. So David gets this amazing promise about being God, about having a son who God is going to be his father to. That's really powerful. That's really unique. And that's what we kind of want to focus on here a little bit. David understands now the implementation of the things that he wanted to do. David understands now that instead of David establishing God's house and making that work by just building the house and trying to, you know, have him come and be permanent there, he realizes now God's going to do that through my line, through my progeny. And God's going to come and be a father to my son, and he's going to establish a throne further in the future, but this is going to come when God comes and really enfleshes himself in the house or the line of David. That's pretty amazing. And he begins to realize that's how God's going to fulfill what I would like to see happen. That's how God's going to actually make his presence permanent among Israel and redeem Israel and accomplish all the wonderful purpose that he has with Israel. So he understands that now. And corresponding with that, he understands something else. You know who gets to build the actual temple? Yeah, Solomon does. Who gets the plans, though, for the house? David gets the plans for the house. It's really neat the way God works that out. And this is part of what I want you to see about sonship. As God gives David the plans of the house of the Lord, David then gives those to Solomon, his son, who actually builds that. Turn with me now. Let's get up into 1 Chronicles. And I want you to see a few things that are said to Solomon by David about the passing of the kingdom and so forth. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. We have David having this kind of ceremony of passing the kingdom onto his son Solomon. So let's pick it up in verse 11. Man, there's so much to look at in here that okay, let's get a couple references here while we're here. Okay. And I want to just read this whole section. let's read some of this. I want you to get some of the backstory here. This is pretty important. 1 Chronicles 28. We'll begin in verse 1. It says, "And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered the king by course, and the captain over thousands, captain over hundreds, and stewards over the substance of the possession of the king, and of his sons, with the officers, with the mighty men, with all the valiant men under Jerusalem." Okay, there's a big company of people. All right, all the leadership in Israel. "Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, 'Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord.'" Think of that, the house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord. That speaks to David's purpose. "And for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, 'Thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war, and hast shed blood. Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father. And among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over Israel." Why? Why did he like David to make him king over Israel? Because he was tender and only beloved, and he was after God's own heart. "And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons." Yeah, and a few wives too, David, a few extra. "He hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." Now, Solomon is also chosen by God. Now, this is very interesting. David had multiple sons, didn't he? He had quite a few. And you think of one in particular, his name's Absalom, who wanted that throne. He wanted that throne, and he was so much desiring to have that throne that he was willing to usurp his father's kingdom and take it by force. And he almost did. Well, he did for a short time. But through God's grace and things, David got that back. But he said, God chose Solomon to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of, over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon, thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. See that? God chose him to be his son. God chose Solomon to be his son, and he would be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments, as at this day. Oh, great. All right. Now, so David says all of that in background, because now he's going to pass some things to Solomon. Verse 8, now therefore in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Two things he's exhorting him about, right? There's the big task at hand, which is to build the house. But there's the other really big task at hand, which is what? Yeah, for what purpose? What's Solomon inheriting right now? The kingdom of Israel. He's inheriting the position. He's inheriting the throne to be king over Israel. And so what does he need to do that? He needs those things that David just described, right, Joel? He needs that perfect heart and that willing mind. He needs to follow after the Lord with that perfect heart, to know God, right? He's inheriting a huge responsibility with huge purpose. Now notice, then David to Solomon, verse 11, then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof and the upper chambers thereof and the inner parlors thereof and the place of the mercy seat and all the patterns and all these things. David also gives a bunch of gold and things that he's been storing up to prepare for this house. But here's the father giving the plans and the task of building that house to his son. And I think that's a really neat picture of the son doing the father's business. David built the house of the Lord in intention. He received the plans. He stored up gold and wood and iron and all these things to make it happen. But then Solomon built the Lord's house in fact, right? And in practice. And that speaks to something about our relationship with God today as sons. I want you to translate that a little bit. God has a plan and purpose with us, the church, the body of Christ today. And who gets to be the practical executors of that plan? We do. We do. That's why we're called the body. It's because we execute that plan. We practice it. Okay? We get to be Solomon in that regard with what God wants to do with us today. But David got the plans, and then David gave them to Solomon. And just as we've understood, there's this twofold thing that Solomon's receiving. He's receiving the king position, but he's also receiving this task to build a house. And that with that, there's plans for the house. But there's also, wouldn't there be something else about receiving that knowledge and that relationship with God? Wouldn't there be something else that Solomon needs to get to fulfill the other part? I mean, he had plans and he had material and he had all the stuff to build the house of the Lord. Doesn't he need some prep? Doesn't he need some preparations for the other part of it? For understanding how to serve in that capacity as king over Israel and being able to execute that well? Maybe the Holy Spirit would be a good start, wouldn't it? Yeah, David had the Holy Spirit. I mean, that would be a good thing for him to get. Turn with me forward to 2 Chronicles. And I'm not going to get quite as far as I'd hoped to today, but that's all right. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. I want you to see this. This is after Solomon has been established as king over Israel. And one of the first things he does is recorded here in verse 13. Okay, hold on. I'm jumping ahead of myself. Verse 9. Okay. One of the first things he does is he goes to Gibeah and he sacrifices like 1,000 sacrifices unto the Lord. Okay? Verse 6. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which is at the tabernacle congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. This is one of the first things Solomon does as king. So he offers all of these sacrifices. We did a play once, and it was kind of fun to see the kids trying to mimic this whole... we had to recycle the stuffed animals. We were just recycling them. And the kids slitting their throats, throwing them under the chair. And Freedmen's are doing... Yeah, mock out. It was... There was no ketchup or blood or anything. It was just you know... there were no goblets. There was nothing like... okay. No, but it was just hilarious. The kids were like, here, Knox was taking them and like handing them right back. And here's, and you got to keep going because there's 1,000. Okay. Yeah, someone was curious, curious ephod. That was pretty cool. Okay. So he offers 1,000 burnt offerings. In verse 7, in that night, God appeared unto Solomon and said unto him, ask what I shall give thee. What a response from God. God says, hey, what would you like? Give it to you. That's pretty big blank check right there. When the God of the universe says, hey, what would you like? I'll give it to you. Pretty big. And Solomon said unto God, thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. I want you to think about what he just said there. Let thy promise unto David my father be established. What promise is he talking about? Has the line continued?
So far,
yeah. So, I mean, that's definitely part of what he could be requesting, right? So maybe that his line would continue from him to his sons? Is that what you're thinking? Possible, right? Because David's now had part of that promise established, right? Because Solomon sits on the throne. So part of that promise has already been fulfilled. What else did God promise to David, though? That he would build him a house. So maybe that could be part of what he's looking for. What did he say? He said, I'm going to be a father to your son, and your son shall be my son. I think that's part of what he's thinking. And look at what he says. He says, for thou hast made me king over people like the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great? What a request. If God's going to be his father, what does he need to really receive from God to do that business that he has before him? Wisdom and knowledge. He needs to receive some education. He needs to know how to do this like God would do it. And I think that's what he's asking for. And he's looking at that promise of the father-son relationship, and I think that's what he's looking for when he says, fulfill your promise. Turn with me to Kings. There's a second record of this, and I want you to see this also. I think this is really fascinating. 1 Kings chapter 3 is the first record of this, and I want you to see how it's put here in 1 Kings. And then we're going to wrap it up. Boy, we need to, don't we? Okay, 1 Kings chapter 3. Notice the way this says this. He asked for wisdom and knowledge in 1 Chronicles. Notice what he says here, or 2 Chronicles. Notice what he says here in 1 Kings. It's in chapter 3, and we'll pick it up in verse 3. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statute of David his father, only sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was a great high place. Okay, same thing. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer. Then in Gibeon it says, the Lord appeared unto Solomon, and says, ask what I shall give thee. Notice what he says. Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness and in brightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. He acknowledges that part of the fulfillment, right, of the promise. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? It does come off more humbly, doesn't it? Yeah. He says he's a little child, right? He sort of demotes himself in the eyes of the Lord, right? And what I love about it is the simplicity of that statement. Help me to know, help me to discern, verse 9, that I may discern between good and bad. Is Solomon asking for the education of the knowledge of the tree of the good and evil that God was not going to give Adam and Eve in the garden? That's kind of a trick question. If you guys know me and you've heard me deal with that issue, was God trying to keep the knowledge of good and evil away from Adam and Eve? No, he was just trying to impart it to them himself and let him be the source of their knowledge of good and evil, not something else. And this is exactly what Solomon now asks for.
I think I challenged you on that when you first talked about it a year ago.
So. Yeah. And then, you know. Zach, wasn't that wrong? I'm sure there's. I think you showed me a couple things too, Zach. So, but that's. I think that's the same issue. It's that simple. I need to know. I need to be able to discern between good and evil, so I can rule this people and I can execute the task that I've been given well and do it like you would do it. Teach me. That's the son who has the tender heart, who's ready to receive, right? Who's ready to walk in the will of his father. And I think it's so wonderful to see Solomon at this point in his life say, Lord, I need you to be a father to me. I need you to teach me. I need your wisdom and understanding because this is your people, and here I've been placed in this great position of glory and honor to rule them, but I need to know how to do that like you would do that. This is a sonship request. And I just think it's so beautiful to see. And what happens is this really sets the stage for some things for us to look at, especially in Proverbs, as we consider where does Solomon maybe get some of this exhortation? Where does he get some of this wisdom? And is it recorded? Do we see that? Do we see some things from a father to a son? And do we see some maybe a pattern for how that works? Just like there's a pattern for building the temple that God gives David, maybe there's a pattern for educating a son that God helps David see as well, and that David then passes to Solomon. And I just want to throw that idea out there and let that germinate a little bit, because I believe there is. I believe there's a clear pattern for training up a son and for teaching him, and I think God uses that as he trains us up. And I think there's a way to do that. I think the Proverbs is the place we're going to see gives us that pattern, that way. Okay? We've covered a lot today. Sorry I've kept you a little bit late here. So let's, unless there's questions or comments. Anybody, I know we bounced around a lot. We looked at a few things. I think it is, Dad. I think this should really stand off the page in a big way. When and that promise is said there in 2 Samuel, then David repeats it as he's handing off the throne to Solomon. God chose Solomon. God says he's going to be a father to Solomon. He would be a son. I think that should really ring very pronounced in our minds. This is very unique. And really, David and Solomon make that type of Christ, the two of them together. David is that suffering servant, which he is for so long under Saul's rule, right? Being chased and persecuted and so forth, but faithful throughout that and then rewarded with the kingdom. He's that righteous kind of man of war that goes out and executes kind of the deliverance of Israel and executes some wrath on the nations around. But then Solomon comes along as this peaceful son and this glorious, like, rich son of blessing. And all of that works together to be exactly the picture for Christ, who is the ultimate and real practical Son of God. later on who does all of those for Israel. He is their fighting, conquering hero. He is their suffering servant first. Then he's going to be their fighting, conquering hero. Then he's going to be their king and blesser. And so he's going to fulfill all those roles. But we see that in these two men, in David and Solomon. And it's a really powerful picture of Christ. And that's why I think it's so unique. I think that's why God pulls that and says, hey, look at this. This is special. I think that's really cool too, right? And one of the neat things that Solomon does when he gets on the throne is he executes some quick justice on some fellas that his father had given grace to, and he establishes himself. And so, and I just say that to corroborate what you're saying. He did witness his father. He did understand some things that were going on there. And I think he was a close observer of what his father was doing. So, both in how he could be different, but also in you know. Let's do wrap it up and let you get out of here. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thanks for the study time together. And I hope it's been profitable, Lord, that we begin to see a thread of this relationship that you've wanted to have with us since day one. That you want to be our Father. And you want to train us up in you and give us inheritance and give us purpose and give us this wonderful responsibility to serve with you and alongside you in your business. And Lord, I thank you for seeing that with Adam. I thank you for seeing that with David and Solomon here, very, very pronounced in this kingly role. And Lord, I just hope this gives us further appreciation for the kind of relationship that you're offering us today. That you would offer us the opportunity for inheritance and for laboring alongside you in this father-son relationship. It is so wonderful and amazing to me that you've done this and you offered it freely to all here. And so I just thank you so much for that. Help us to value it and appreciate it the way you do. We love you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.